Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 29. Hear God's holy word. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And then in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And next, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring, or seed, the same word, received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, last week, I was continuing our study of Christ being the focus and fulfillment of the Old Testament by looking at this question of the land. And it was interesting because during the week, as I was talking about how the land can really, the view of who the land promises belong to can really impact even our foreign policy, I began with a quote from a former president of the United States vowing that America would always support the nation of Israel and her right to own every square inch of Palestine that was given to her in the biblical record, and that it was really driving it. Well, it was interesting this week, Bob Emmett came to me and showed me the Washington Times every day does a report on a different region in the world, and on Wednesdays they do the Middle East, and their article on Wednesday in the Middle East, a whole full page article, was on Christian Zionists, Soldier to Prophecy. Tim, if you can put up the quote, I'm going to read just some excerpts from that article because it's very timely. This is exactly what we were talking about. For Christian Zionists, the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham and the center of his action. Notice it's not peripheral. It's the center of his action from now to the second coming of Christ in the final battle of Armageddon when the Antichrist will be defeated. But before this can occur, they say, biblical prophecy foretells the return of Jews from other countries, Israel's possession of all the land between the Euphrates and the Nile rivers, and the rebuilding of the Jewish temple where a Muslim site, the Dome on the Rock, now stands. Christian Zionists argue that Christians' role is to back Israel wholeheartedly and to confirm to God's message in Genesis, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. We stand for the right that all the land that God gave under the Abrahamic covenant 4,000 years ago is Israel's, and he will regulate the affairs of how Israel comes into the allotment which is hers forever, said the Reverend Malcolm Heading, director of International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, the largest of the Zionist groups with branches in 55 countries. Biblical Zionism rejects any effort to read the scripture spiritually or allegorically, Mr. Heading said. There is no such thing as a Palestinian, he adds. Now, I just read that because I want you to see this is very kind. Exactly what I was saying last week. Here's the Washington Times 3 days later, and I assume it's not because anybody in here works for the Washington Times and asked them to write this article. This is big, important news. And Mr. Heading in this article, who's another evangelical Christian, similar to what I would be in many, many beliefs, states that he will not allow any spiritual or allegorical reading of the text. Now, of course, what I'm arguing for here is very different than what Mr. Heading is saying. But I would not use the term spiritual or allegorical. In fact, what I would say is spiritual and allegorical is the land promises in the Old Testament. And I say that because the New Testament says they're spiritual and allegorical. So I'm saying the reality is found in the New Testament. It's not a question of spiritualizing. It's a question of what's the real promise. Now, last week we saw that the promised land in the New Testament is expanded to include what? The whole world. Every time the land promises are mentioned in the New Testament, they refer to more than just, you remember in the Old Testament it is the meek will inherit the land. What is it in the New Testament? The meek will inherit the earth. Same verse Jesus is taking and he expands it out. And we saw ultimately the text we saw today, Romans 4:13, says that Abraham and his seed were promised that they would inherit what? The world. The Greek word is cosmos. Paul has taken that promise and expanded it out and said the promised land is no longer just Palestine, it's the whole world. So if the land promise did apply literally, as Mr. Heading wants to say in that article, Israel would inherit the square inches we're sitting on right now as well, because the land promise now includes the whole land, the whole earth. But what I want to do today is I want to go back and say, how can this be? Because Mr. Heading and I would agree on many, many things. He's a good brother, I'm sure. How is it that what we're saying can actually fulfill the land promises in the Old Testament? That's what I want to talk about today. Now, first, let me show three reasons which are somewhat linked to last week as to why the land promises do not belong to the physical nation of Israel today. They do not belong to Israel. They belong to the church. And then we'll talk about ultimately what the promised land always really was. First, the land promises do not belong to the physical nation of Israel because the land promises are given only to believers. They were always only given to believers. Now, why do I say this? Look at one of our texts today, Romans 4:13. It was not through law that Abraham and his who? Offspring, okay, received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. How did Abraham receive the land promise? Did Abraham get the land promise because he was Abraham the Hebrew? Why did he get the land promise? He was Abraham the believer. And if he was not Abraham the believer, does he get the land promise? No, that would be by law. And Paul specifically says they never got it by law. They got it by faith. And notice who receives the land promise. Abraham and his offspring, his seed. It's the same word again. Now look at the other text we had this morning. Galatians 3:16 to 29. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Same word. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person. And who is the seed of Abraham? Christ. Now we saw last week, what is the only promise ever in the whole Bible spoken to the seed of Abraham? The land. There is no other promise. Paul can only be referring to the land promise here. There is no other promise made to the seed. So according to Paul, who is the land promise made to? Who's the seed? Jesus. Jesus is the one who got the land promise. It is not Isaac. It is not Jacob. It is not Moses and David or anybody else. It is Jesus receives the land promise. And then notice what Paul says down in verses 26 to 29. This whole argument continues through the chapter, but we'll look at just 26 through 29. He says, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. Notice the same thing as in Romans 4. Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed and heirs of what? The promise. And what is the promise given to the seed? The land. Do you notice what Paul's saying here? See, some people want to misuse verse 28. Where is it true that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female? Do we have any males in here? Yes. Do we have any females in here? Paul is not denying anatomy or any such thing. What does he mean that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female? Paul was writing this to people who had slaves. He's saying when it comes to inheriting the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, being male nor female has nothing to do with it. Being slave nor free has nothing to do with it. Being Jew or Greek has nothing to do with it. What determines if you inherit the promise? Faith. That's all. And what is the only promise made to the seed? The land. The land promise was always and only given to believers. It never was given to anybody else. So unbelievers today, whether Jew or Gentile, do they have any claim whatsoever to the land promises given to Abraham and his offspring? None. Now let me ask you just by way of, by sidelight, how many Christian Jews do you think there are in the state of Israel today? I don't know the number, but it is an infinitesimal minority. In fact, are there more Messianic Jews or Messianic Palestinians? It's by far Palestinians. by far Palestinians. Now, that's the first issue. Now, secondly, I want to show you from the Old Testament as well that not only is it true that the promises were only given to believers, God specifically stated if you were a wicked unbeliever, you would be cut off from the land. You would lose your right to the land. And that is very clear in the Old Testament. We're going to look particularly at a couple of verses. Leviticus chapter 18. Consider what the Lord says. He's going to be sending Israel into the land, and here's what he says. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Verse 25. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land did what? Vomited out its inhabitants. Why did it vomit out the Canaanites? Was it because they were Canaanites? Why were they vomited out? Their sin. They did not believe. They did not embrace. They lived vile lives before God. They were not righteous before God, and so the land vomited them out. Verse 26, but you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. Verse 28, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. If I stand up and say, but I'm Abraham's descendant, but I am living vile before God, what does God say? Does me being Abraham's physical descendant have anything to do with it? What will the land do? What if I say, but I was promised the land? You're still going to hear the big vomiting sound as the land spits you out. Did this happen historically? What was this called? The exile. The exile. And I want to tell you, I believe it also happened historically again in the diaspora when Christ was rejected. The land vomited out the people because the ultimate wickedness is not responding to Christ. Look down at verse 29. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be what? Cut off from the people. If I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, and yet I am living detestably, violating God and His covenant, what did God say must happen? You're cut off. If we were anything like that in Romans 11, what did Paul say? If you do not believe, what happens? You're cut off the olive tree. And those who do believe, even if they weren't originally part of it, are grafted in to the olive tree. Now let's look at Psalm 37. I want to show you that how this became enacted. Now in Psalm 37, I want you to recognize the psalmist is dealing with the righteous and the wicked. But the wicked are not, he's not talking about the Philistines. He's talking about the wicked within the covenant people. That's who Psalm 37 is about. It's not about wicked people outside of Israel. The wicked in the Psalms are people within Israel. They're people who are claiming to be the people of God, but are not. And listen to what happens to them. Starting Psalm 37, we're going to read a number of verses, 5, 9, 10, and 11, 22, and 27. We're just going to kind of glance through because the whole Psalm is full of this. A key verse is verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. And He will do this. Now, according to that verse, there's some parallelism. How do I commit my way to the Lord? What does it tell me to do? Trust in the Lord. If you want to be committed to God, you trust God. What's another word for trust? Faith. In other words, if you're committed to God, you show that by having faith in Him. And He's going to list a bunch of benefits, and that's what follows throughout the rest of the psalm. Look at verse 9. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Now, this is what's known as parallelism in Hebrew poetry. We're used to, when we think of poetry, what do we think makes something a poem in general? It rhymes. Okay, they did not do that in Hebrew poetry. I can assure you, if you read the book of Psalms, it does not rhyme. Okay, if you read it in Hebrew. What they did, what really made theirs poetry, is what's known as parallelism. They would use parallel thoughts, either adding on or contrasting something. Notice here in verse 9, evil men will be cut off. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. What's the opposite of being cut off? Inheriting the land. What's the opposite of being evil? Hoping in the Lord. What's the opposite of hoping, trusting, having faith in the Lord? Being evil. So if you do not have hope in the Lord, if you do not trust in the Lord, what happens to you? You are cut off, i.e. you do not inherit the land. You lose the land because you do not trust. Look down verse 10. A little while and the wicked will be no more. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's talking about the wicked within the people. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land. There's that verse that Jesus quotes. And enjoy great peace. So the opposite of being meek here, of being humble, of embracing God's way, is being wicked. And if you are wicked, you're cut off. You're not seen anymore. You're no longer here. Verse 22, those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. Do you see again, we've got this parallelism going. The opposite of being blessed is being cursed. If you're blessed, you inherit. If you're cursed, what happens? You're cut off from what? The land. That's what the promise is in every one of these verses. And then finally, down in verse 27, turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. If I do not turn from evil and do good, what is the warning? You will not dwell in the land forever. You will be cut off from the land. You will not inherit the land. This is as plain as it can be, and it's right here in the middle of the Old Testament. Now, the key question is biblically always, what is the way to be righteous? To inherit the land, you must be righteous. If you are unrighteous, you lose the land. What is the only way to be declared righteous by God? Always faith. Always and forever. There has never been another way. Consider Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We could look at many. We'll just look at this briefly. Paul saying, brother, my heart's desire and prayer for God for the Israelites is that they would get the land promises. Is that his prayer? What does he want for them? To be saved. That's the issue. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They were not meek. They were not humble. They did not embrace God's righteousness. What did they attempt to do? Establish it on their own. And what does the scripture call that? That's wickedness. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. If you believe you are righteous, and what do you inherit? The land. If you do not believe, you are wicked in God's sight. You stand in your own sin. And what is your relationship with the land? You're cut off. That's what the Old Testament teaches. This is very clear. You don't have to go to the New Testament. The Old Testament is very, very clear about this. The land promises are given to believers. If I am not a believer in Christ, do I have any claim to the land promises? None. None whatsoever. Thirdly, let's look a little bit further in the Old Testament. God expanded the promise. Who's the king of Israel? The Messiah. The Messiah is the king of Israel. What is he promised that he will rule and reign over? Is it just the nation of Israel? It's the entire earth. Consider these promises. Psalm chapter 2. Says this. This is one of the messianic psalms. The Lord is speaking to Messiah and he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 72, verse 8, speaking again of the Messiah, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river, which is probably the Euphrates, is one of the ones that they were speaking of earlier. But notice it's not from the river to the next river. Where is it? From the river to the ends of the earth. Those who are under Messiah's rule do not inherit Palestine. They would inherit the whole earth. That's what we talked about last week. So notice in this context, this is the Great Commission. Jesus says this. Matthew 28, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and in Palestine, on the whole earth has been given to me. I'm the Messiah. I don't just rule from David's throne over Palestine. Where do I rule over? the whole earth. So now I say to you, my people, where are you to go? Go to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And then I want you to notice, after the Great Commission, what Jesus says. He's commissioning us to go. Now, this is what we talked about last week, because we go and we make spiritual warfare. When Israel was given the promised land, what did they have to do? Did they just go into Canaan and just give it all up? Israel had to go in and take it. When we are given the promised land of the earth, does the whole earth just say, oh, well, we'll just bow down and worship Jesus? What are we called to do? Make warfare spiritually. We take the gospel. We serve. We pray. Notice what Jesus says here at the end. In light of this fact that you're going to be in conflict, spiritual warfare, here's the promise I give you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now I want you to know something. I'm going to be with you. I promise. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. Wherever you go, I will be with you right to the end of the age. Now I want to go back and show you Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Here's Joshua standing on the cusp of going in to take the promised land. Notice what the promise is to him. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Why do you think Jesus stands up and says that to the church as he commissions us to go? Because we're going to the promised land. Just like Joshua did. We're given the same promise that was given to Joshua because we are now taking the fulfillment of the promised land, which is the whole world. Just as Joshua needed God's presence because it was going to require warfare to take the type and the shadow of the promised land, so when it comes time for the church, the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, to take the fulfillment of the promised land, this whole earth, what do we need? What promise do we need? He's going to be with us. Now, all of that is by way of saying that the promise has been expanded and the church in this age inherits it for the whole earth. Again, somewhat like what we saw last week, but I want to give you today the final biggest reason that it cannot be that Palestine is the point. And the Jews inheriting it, the nation of Israel today inheriting it is the point. And that is, the land of Palestine was never the point in the first place. What was Abraham seeking? It was not Canaan. The scripture is clear. Abraham was not interested in Canaan. Abraham wanted heaven. Now, you should be scratching your head, but I'm going to prove this to you biblically. I'm going to prove this to you. This was in our scripture reading this morning. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go through and look at Hebrews 11, several verses. And what I'm setting out to prove to you is Abraham and the other patriarchs in the Old Testament were never interested in the type and shadow of Canaan. That is not what they were after. Their faith and what they long for is the same thing you and I long for. To see God face to face, to dwell with Him in heaven. That is always what they wanted, and they knew Canaan was only a type and a shadow. Now here's why I say that. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Look up here. By faith, speaking of Abraham, he made his home in the promised land. Okay, this is what we're talking about, the promised land. He made his home in the promised land, how? Like a stranger in a foreign country. Now, some might say, well, of course he made it like a stranger in a foreign country because he never owned it. Abraham didn't inherit the promises. That is one possible interpretation. That is not how the writer to Hebrews sees this. Not how the Holy Spirit, through the writer to Hebrews, sees this. Listen to what he says, why it's that way. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So they're promised the land, they're in the land, but they're like aliens in the land. They're strangers in the land. And here's why. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, it could be that they're saying what he was looking for was the earthly Jerusalem. That's possible. Okay, so we'll continue down to see what the writer says about this. Let's look down at verses 13 through 16. And I'm going to follow through and just talk through what the writer says here. Starting in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Now, if you have a New American Standard or King James, you'll notice it says they did not receive the promises. Technically, that's true according to the Greek. They did not receive the promises. Obviously, they received the promise in verbal form. The point is, they didn't receive what the promise signified. They were promised the land. They didn't get the land. Okay? Now, as a result, one could say again, well, that's true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not inherit the land. You're getting closer by the time of Jacob to saying they inherited, but technically they didn't. Okay? This really, we're going to come back and see, this is the same thing is stated for even the people who did receive it, but we'll just leave it at that point right now. But notice what they say. It says in verse 13, they did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, which is a little bit interesting because, of course, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living? In the promised land. So even if they didn't receive it yet, is it at a distance? No, it's right there. But they saw it at a distance, and here's why. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now, this is that same phrase we saw in verses 9 and 10. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now, why is the writer to Hebrews saying that? Why is he saying they were aliens and strangers on earth? The reason is he's quoting from Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. Look at this verse. This is Abraham when he's trying to get a tomb for Sarah. I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. Now, the writer to Hebrews quotes that, and he says, look, Abraham is kind of setting the pattern for the other patriarchs, and he's admitting, I'm an alien and a stranger on earth, which, interestingly, again, is the same word for in the land. The phrase could be interpreted either way. In the land, Abraham saying, I'm a stranger and alien. And is that true? Was Abraham an alien and a stranger within Canaan land? He was. He was an outsider, so to speak. But I want you to watch what the writer to Hebrews does with that. Going back to verse 14, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. In verse 13, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, notice what he's saying here. Abraham's saying he's an alien and stranger, so he's saying, well, of course, what Abraham is recognizing then is Canaan is not really my home. Now, what we might say to that is, well, of course it's not, because where was Abraham's home? Ur of the Chaldees, back in Mesopotamia. It could be that Abraham was thinking of Ur. But notice what he says. Tim, go back, please. One verse. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, what was the country Abraham had left? Ur. He says they could have gone back. If what Abraham had meant by being an alien and a stranger is, my real home is Ur of the Chaldees, what could Abraham have done? Picked up and moved back to Ur. In fact, did Abraham ever pick back and move back to Ur? No. In fact, he was so adamant that they not go back to Ur. You remember when Abraham wanted to get a wife for Isaac, who did he send to get a wife? A servant. And the servant's to go back to Ur of the Chaldees to get a wife. But he says, well, what happens if I go back and I can't find a wife? Can I get Isaac and take him back? Genesis 24, 6. Here's Abraham's response. Make sure you do not take my son back there. Speaking of there, Abraham says, under no circumstances is Isaac to ever go back to Ur of the Chaldees. Why not? That is not my home. God told me to leave there. So the writer to Hebrews is saying, well, Abraham's saying, I'm an alien and a stranger in Canaan, and it's not Ur of the Chaldees that I'm thinking about, because I could have gone back. And in fact, I not only didn't go back, I forbid my family to go back from there. And even when Jacob goes back, Jacob says, this is not my home. I'm going back to Canaan. So what is it that Abraham is looking for? It's not Ur. It's not Canaan. Let's look down in verse 15 again. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, in other words, they weren't looking here in Canaan. They weren't looking back. Where are they looking? Instead, they were longing for a better country. What kind? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. What is the writer to Hebrews saying Abraham was looking for the whole time? He's looking for heaven. It's the same thing, Tim, if you can flip back to verse 10. Forward. It what? Okay, we'll get us back there in a second. Verses 9 and 10, I'll go ahead and move there. In verse 10, this is the same thing as where it says he was looking forward to the city with foundations. I need James Bond back there on the thing is what I need, right, Alan and Susan? That's an inside joke from a game we were playing last night. Verses 9 and 10, where it says he's looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. What is Abraham looking for? He's looking for the eternal city. And it's the same thing that it talks about in verse 16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Are we on verse 10? There we go. Thank you. The point that the writer to Hebrews is saying here very clearly is, what is Abraham looking for? Well, first, what is he not looking for? He's not looking for Ur. What else is he not looking for? Canaan. The point was never Canaan, ever. To think that the focus of the land promises was ever the little slice of land over there that we now call Palestine and Israel, or that was called Canaan back then, is to entirely miss the point. That is not what Abraham was interested in. It was not what Isaac was interested in. It was not what Jacob was interested in. Not because Brett says it's not, but because the Holy Spirit says it was not. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Let's look down in verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11. The same thing is brought out. We're told these were all commended for their faith. Now, by the time we get down to verse 39 and 40, we've been through the entire Old Testament. These all is not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abel, and Noah, and all of them. It includes Moses. It includes King David. It includes all the prophets. Notice what is stated. These all were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Did David receive Canaan land? He ruled over every square inch of it. In fact, he ruled over areas that were not even promised to Israel in the type and shadow. Yet the statement is, he did not receive what was promised. He received the type and the shadow. But what was really promised? Heaven is what was promised, and he did not receive that. Because notice what he says. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, chapter 12 says, let's set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. And he goes on, he tells him, you got to endure in the battle just like they did. They did not receive what was promised. We saw last week from Joshua 21, did Israel receive all of Palestine that they were promised? Every square inch, Joshua 21 says, God fulfilled every bit of that, all of it. But the point is, that's not what was really promised. What was really promised was heaven itself. And the New Testament makes much of this. Consider a few verses where we talk, or actually, let me give you a quote here. F.F. Bruce says this regarding Canaan. He's commenting on Hebrews chapter 11. Canaan was no more their home as they sought the country of their heart's desire than the wilderness was the home of their descendants in Moses' day. Who thinks that if you had asked all the Israelites tromping around the wilderness, is this the promised land, they would have said yes. F.F. Bruce is saying Canaan was no more the promised land than the wilderness was. Why? The truth is, their true homeland was not on earth at all. The better country on which they had set their hearts was the heavenly country. The earthly Canaan and the earthly Jerusalem were but temporary object lessons pointing to the saints' everlasting rest, the well-founded city of God. What was Jerusalem? A type and a shadow. What was Canaan? A type and a shadow. That's all they ever were. What's the reality? It's the well-founded city of God. It's the saints' everlasting rest. It's us beholding God's face. Consider a few verses in the New Testament that talk about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 and verse 19. This is a passage we've looked at before. Remember that you who formerly were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, this is the Jew-Gentile separation, that done by the hands of men and the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. So at that time, we were aliens to what? The kingdom of God. We were aliens to the body of Christ, to the people of God. He says, you were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Then verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but now fellow citizens. So before I was an alien, but what I was an alien to was God and his people. Now I've been brought into citizenship, Paul says, with God and his people. Let's look at some of the implications. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, another verse that we've looked at a lot in this series. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Who was all that originally spoken about? Israel. It's now applied to the church, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Anybody remember, where's that from? What book? Hosea. This is quoting from Hosea. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here's what's happened. You've now been made the people of God. You're now fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. Here's what happens. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers, where? In the world. When you become a citizen of God's kingdom, what becomes your status in the world? You're an alien, just like Abraham was. I'm an alien. I'm wandering through this land, even though we've been given it to take forth and conquer, just as the children of Israel were. Is this ever our home? We're always aliens. Philippians chapter 3. Their destiny is their destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind, Paul says in verse 19, is on earthly things. He's speaking of the enemies of the gospel. Their mind is on this earth. Now here's the opposite. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. This world is not our home in that sense. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see here the dichotomy that's being built? We're given the land here on earth, but what's the real ultimate land for which our hearts are to long? It's heaven. It is being there with God face to face. Here's a quote from an early Christian writing. This is very, very early. It's the Epistle to Diognetus. And here's some excerpts from chapter 5 of that letter. Listen to this. For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. And he's actually been making a contrast between Christians and Jews throughout much of this epistle. He's saying we don't live off on our own. If you want to find Christians in Rome, where do Christians live? On every street. They're just all over the place. Listen how he continues on. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And who's the paradigm for that in the Old Testament? It's Abraham. It didn't matter whether he was in Ur or whether he was in Canaan. Is that home? No, that's not what he's looking for. Now let me bring this down and talk to us about a couple of things. I again want to remind you, the reason I've taken 2 weeks to do this is it's critical for us to see. I love my evangelical brothers who disagree with me on this, but they're going back to type and shadow. They're going back and telling us this is what the promise was about. It was never what the promise was about. And what it's led to doing is there's a huge host of evangelical Christians that are Christian Zionists, as they're calling themselves, and they're all marching towards Canaan land. And guess who we're meeting? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going the other way saying, what are you guys doing? Y'all are all heading the wrong way. There's nothing back there. What I always wanted was here. It's backwards Christian soldiers marching backward to types and shadows. There is more energy and prayer and all this expended upon the type and the shadow. Nothing in my faith is of any consequence as to whether the nation of Israel takes the city of Jerusalem or not. Because that's not the real city of Jerusalem. The true city of Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem. She is our mother, Paul says in Galatians 4. The land was a type and a shadow. I don't care if they start sacrificing. In fact, to be blunt, I do care if they start sacrificing lambs over there in Jerusalem. Why do I care? Because that's a statement that Christ's blood was not enough. I'm not interested in the type and the shadow. The reality has come. And the church is serving a great disservice to everyone involved in this situation. There are Christians. I love my brother, but when he says there is no such thing as a Palestinian, I bet you the Palestinians would disagree with that. Who thinks it makes it hard for us to proclaim the gospel to Palestinians who view the Christians as always and only supporting Israel no matter what Israel does? Now, I want to tell you, I'm pretty much a big supporter of Israel politically, but it has nothing to do with my theology. And is it possible for Israel to do wicked, wrong things? And if they do unjust things, what should the Church of Jesus Christ do? Stand up and call them on it for that. But people are afraid to, because if you curse Israel, God's going to curse you. Israel ought to be worried about how she's treating the church, because that verse applies to us, not to the physical nation of Israel, who does not believe. They have no claim to the promises of Abraham. They were always given to the believer. Israel should worry about how she's treating her Christians, not how Christians are treating her, because we're the apple of God's eye. Now, that is critical for us to see. And let me tell you, we are not serving the Jews a service either, because what is the promised land they should be looking for? Heaven. And what we're telling them is, get all your focus on this world. And you've got claim to the promises apart from Christ. Well, then who needs Christ? And it's a rude day when they wake up and they stand before the living God. And he says, the only door was Messiah, and you rejected him. We're confirming them. I had somebody rebuke me one time for saying that a Jew could not be saved if they didn't believe in Jesus. You can't say that. Yeah, I can. There is no difference, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. You are in Christ or you are out of Christ. That's all there is. There's two humanities, folks. You are in Christ or you are out of him. There is no third humanity. And we are not doing our Jewish brothers and sisters any help by telling them, you've got a special status. You've got a third position out here. We need to be spurring them on to jealousy by saying, you had the covenant promises. They were made to you. Embrace Messiah and they're all yours. But reject Messiah and you're cut off. That's the message we need. We're helping nobody by the way we're doing it. And then let me tell you what the ultimate thing is for everybody. When we're getting all wrapped around type and shadow, we're causing everyone to miss the true focus. We've allowed people to think that, you know, the old statement, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's ridiculous. According to the scripture, where's the reality? Here or heaven? It's heaven. That's the reality. This is the shadow lands, as C.S. Lewis would call it. We should be, of all people, most earthly good, because we recognize God owns it all, because we are focused on the true, the eternal, the real. But yet we've allowed people to say that this is somehow spiritual and all this kind of stuff, and we've missed the point. And as a result, it's not surprising. Is the average person around you and I concerned at all about heaven now? We're going to sing a song to conclude here in a minute. I'll tell you an interesting story about it. It was very interesting. I've been challenged by this in recent times, because we were listening to the song. We sang it today. We learned it, you know, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. First time I heard it, it's an old hymn, you know. I kind of liked it. I said, this is a pretty good song. I wonder if we could sing this in our church. And before God, my next thought was, we don't sing songs about heaven. And then my third thought was, that's a really bad statement. And then I sat down me and then my family, I started saying, what songs do we really sing about heaven? We could come up with precious few. Now, if you dig through hymnals, how many do they have about heaven? You know what I'm afraid that is? A statement that I don't really need to think about heaven. Life's pretty good here. I'm embracing the promised land right now. Life's pretty good. I like it. I don't feel like an alien and a stranger. That's a scary, scary thought. But the reality is, for most of us, life is pretty good, isn't it? But see, there's got to be something deep within us that says, see, it doesn't matter. Abraham was an alien and a stranger, and so we could say, well, Abraham had his reasons to feel like an alien and a stranger. Was David an alien and a stranger according to Hebrews 11? Yes, he was. Sitting on his throne, there was something more he wanted, and it was not found in earthly Jerusalem. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Or am I comfortable right here, right now? That I get uncomfortable when I start thinking those thoughts, because you know what? I am pretty comfortable here. I'm not too much of an alien and a stranger. Life's pretty good. That's not good. Can we sing with this hymn we're going to be saying in a few minutes? I am bound for the promised land. That's where I'm headed. All my possessions lie on the other side of Jordan. Or do we look at the Jordan, which oftentimes in Christian theology, what does the Jordan represent? Death. Do we look at that as all my possessions are on the other side, or is my problem, I can't figure out how to get a boat big enough to get all my possessions across the Jordan? It's two different mentalities. See, pilgrims don't tote a bunch of junk around, do they? Because you're moving. We got a lot of stuff. How do you view that? Do you think of this life as promised land, or do you think of this life as promised land that we're warring over, that this is a fight, that this is the struggle, and the true place of rest, the true place I long for, lies not here. It lies in another time and another place. That's a challenge for the Church of the Living God. I want to throw out, we're going to sing. If I can have the worship team come forward.